number of years ago, I read a book by Lloyd-John Ogilvy, Praying with Power. And in the course of life, there are a few books that have a tremendous impact on you. And this was one of those books in my life, because he presented concepts concerning prayer that I had not really been taught and I didn't really understand. And I've always struggled with prayer, because growing up in the situation in which I did, I was always taught, or at least I came to believe, that prayer was twisting God's arm to give me something that he really didn't want to give me. And this seemed to be the way it was presented to me. And so praying with power was always used as a phrase to become involved in a wrestling match with God and to become stronger than he. And of course, I always had problems with that, because it didn't seem to fit with Scripture, obviously, because it doesn't. But there were so many devout Christians that seemed to have that opinion, and they could always kind of browbeat us into that particular concept. And as I moved through my life, I continued to struggle with prayer, struggling with what it means and how we should be involved in prayer. As a matter of fact, why should we even pray? And as I was introduced to Reformed theology in seminary, and as I began to struggle through some of the issues that raised for me, I continued to struggle with the concept of prayer as well as many others. And then the Lord made available to me this book by Ogilvy. And one of the primary principles that he emphasizes is that God is the initiator of prayer. He's the one who lays on our hearts to ask for the things that he has already determined to give us. And in doing that, he encourages us to pray so that he can give to us the things that he knows is best for our lives. And of course, you'll see that these are two completely opposite concepts. Because as we trust in God to direct our steps, as we believe that he is leading us in prayer, then our approach to prayer is very much different than if we believe that we have to determine what is best and then convince God that he should give us that item. So I've titled my message this morning, Praying with Confidence. How can we come to God in confidence in prayer? And of course, this is something that we all struggle with through our lives, sometimes more than others. When we go through those periods of time where it doesn't seem as though God is listening to us, when we go through those times when we don't really know what the answer is, we think that this is the way, and then we start to go that direction, and all of a sudden it seems as though the Lord is saying, no, there's something else that I have for you. We wonder what this prayer life is all about. And the Apostle Paul, of course, went through this in his second missionary journey as he traveled from town to town, city to city, from the first missionary journey, encouraging the saints, and then he decided to go on into new regions. But we're introduced to that time in his life where he wasn't sure which way to go. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in one direction, so he tried another. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in that direction, so he tried another. And finally, he went to Troas. And as he was at Troas, he received what has become known as the Macedonian call, where he had the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And we ask ourselves, why would God treat one of his saints in this way, who is so intent on going out and establishing churches. Why didn't he just tell Paul which way to go? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I think that some of those will become clear this morning. But one of the things that we often overlook, or at least I have often overlooked, is Troas is where the Apostle Paul met the physician Luke. If Paul would have been on his schedule, he may have missed Luke. If Paul would have gone to a different area, he would have missed Luke. If Paul would have had his way, we very well would not have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in Scripture. And when we stop and think about those truths, we begin to understand that when we say that God is directing our lives, it means so much more than what we initially think. And so as we come to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 21 this morning, I want to do it from the perspective of Luke 18:1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, if it was so important to our Savior to teach his disciples and through them to teach us that giving up in prayer is something potential for us and that we should fight against that, then we should study prayer and ask ourselves, what is it that God wants us to understand? And then we have the verse in 1 Samuel 12:23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I will teach you the way that is good and right. When we fail to pray, we are failing the Lord. And if Ogilvy is right that God is the initiator of prayer, then we ask ourselves, well, what is it that God wants us to pray for? Here in 1 John chapter 5, prayer, John tells us, is based on our relationship with Christ. As this passage was read for us, verses 6 through 12, you'll notice that John has a great emphasis on the fact that God has testified that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he suffered so that we might be made righteous or reconciled to God. And John says, God's testimony is true. Now, we accept the testimony of man, and surely if we accept the testimony of man, we will accept the testimony of God. This past year, I was involved for the first time of my life of sitting on a jury, and I hope the last time involved in that particular privilege. But this particular case, the defendant decided that he would defend himself. And when the judge was asking us if any of us had any problem with him defending himself, I just about raised my hand, but I was too much of a chicken, and now I wished I would have. And I would have said, well, I've always heard that a man who has himself for a client is a fool. And that would have gotten me out of jury duty, and I wish I would have said that. But I didn't. And sure enough, as the trial went on, that cliche was born out in spades. I mean, talk about a fool. This man who was representing himself, we couldn't believe it. In fact, when we got to the jury room after listening to everything, we just kind of looked at each other and said, well, what do we do now? I mean, obviously the guy is guilty. Is it embarrassing to go back in 30 seconds and say, yeah, he's guilty? You know, what is there to talk about? And so we told each other a few jokes and, you know, wasted some time, make it look good, and then we went back into the courtroom. Well, in that case, we didn't accept the testimony of this man. We accepted the testimony of others. But that's what a jury does. You sort through the divergent testimony, and you pick out the things that sound most logical. And John's point is, if you do that with men, and now you're talking about a holy God, why wouldn't you believe what he says? And God's testimony is greater than the testimony of man. And the testimony that he has given is that his Son has come for our redemption. And the one who believes in Jesus Christ has this testimony in his heart. One of the areas that many of us struggle with, especially those of us who were raised in the church, am I a Christian or not? And we hear these magnificent testimonies of dramatic changes as people are brought to a saving faith and their lives are completely turned around. And then some who have been raised in the church say, well, I can't really pinpoint a date or a time. I've just always believed, as long as I can remember, that Jesus is God's Son, that he came to die for my sins, and that I trust in him as my Savior. I don't have a dramatic testimony. And then we hear another testimony and we say, oh man, did I miss something? You know, what's happening? And recently I heard Pastor Young say that he heard someone make the comment that while some of these testimonies are dramatic, that the person who has been raised in the church and all they can remember is trusting God, that they should be thankful to the Lord that they've had 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years more to serve the Lord than someone who was converted later in life and had the dramatic change. Again, the Lord bears testimony to us in our hearts that we believe him. And he who has the Son has life. Now, for those of us who trust in Christ as our Savior, you know what I'm talking about. You have that testimony in your heart. And when the enemy comes with those doubts and says, are you really a Christian? Would a Christian really do that? The accuser of the brothers, when he comes and makes those accusations, there is that inner testimony that, yes, I do trust Christ. I am his child. And when we have that relationship with Christ, John tells us that it gives us a confidence. Verses 13 through 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So when we have this relationship with Christ, John says, we can come to him with this confidence that because God our Father sent Jesus our Son, our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, and by faith we have received that testimony from God that is surely true, then that gives us confidence that we are truly God's children. And since we have that confidence, we also have the confidence that any time we come to him in prayer, that we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask according to his will, he will give us. Again, to Ogilvie's point, God leads us to pray for those things that he desires to give us. So praying according to his will is asking him what direction he wants us to go, And then as he leads us in prayer to pray for those things, we have the confidence to believe that he is going to give us those things that he has determined to give to us. So the confidence begins with a relationship with Christ. Now, this relationship is much more than just trusting Christ as our Savior. It's a relationship of getting to know him, a relationship of understanding what his will is, a relationship of understanding what his desires and directions are. And as that relationship grows, then the relationship also produces this confidence that we can come to him in prayer, praying anything in his will, according to his will, and we know that we are going to receive it. Now, one of the things that I always like to point out is that John doesn't say exactly when we are going to receive it. Sometimes there's a waiting period, sometimes it's immediate, and sometimes we'll actually receive it when we get to heaven. That final and ultimate realization that all of the work that God has done in our lives through our Savior Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit are real. And we get to spend eternity with the God who provided all of this. So sometimes our prayers aren't even answered until we get to heaven, but they are and will be answered. Now, that sounds great, but we all know that we've asked for things we haven't seen the answer. In fact, sometimes we've asked for so long that we're embarrassed and we stop praying for a particular thing. And so John moves on, I think, in a fascinating way to show us what this confidence really is all about. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. John says, okay, let's look at the worst case scenario. You see a brother or sister who is involved in sin. What do you do? Well, most of the time, we kind of catch our breath and we say, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to that individual? Look at where they're going. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're involved in. Is there any hope for them? That's our natural response. And yet, John says we have this confidence because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that he lives within us. We know that since he does, whatever we ask according to God's will, he will give it to us. And we know from Galatians 6, 1 and 2, that if we see a brother who is caught in sin, we who are spiritual are to gently restore such an individual so that they might become useful again to God. Why? Considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. At some point in the future, we are going to need that individual to help us. And if we fail to pray for that brother or sister who is struggling at that particular time, the help that God intends to give us at some point in the future, we have failed in failing to pray for them, to prepare them so that they might minister to us. And that's the whole argument of Paul there in Galatians 5 and 6. So now John says we have confidence to pray for a brother in the worst case scenario, a brother who is involved in sin. And then John gives us this very difficult statement or sentence. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. The church has struggled with this for centuries, actually probably ever since it was written. In fact, I imagine some of the people that John wrote to scratched their head and says, what on earth is John talking about? And he probably explained it to them, but that explanation didn't get passed on down to us. So theologians enjoy debating and arguing about this, and there are all sorts of different concepts. One person will say that this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If someone has committed that, then you are not to pray for them. There are others who say that it's something else. There are others, and this is the camp that one of my professors in seminary fell into, says that it, since it's in the context of John warning against false teachers, that it is those who teach falsehood in the church and lead people astray. Personally, I think that that has the strongest argument for it, and that's the position I take. But as I always say in situations like this, I'm not willing to go to the stake for that. If I would be proved to be wrong, I don't want you to burn me at the stake for being a heretic for saying that. But it seems to make the most sense to me that those who are involved in teaching falsehood in the church, who are leading men and women away from God to the point that these men and women are being destroyed, that is a sin that we should not pray for. How we apply that, I don't really know. And so the most that I can say is, there is a sin that we're not to pray for, but I have no idea what it is, and therefore, I think I should be praying for everything. And I think that's the safest position to take. And if God leads us not to pray for something, okay, I can accept that. But back to the worst case scenario. You have a brother who is involved in sin. It's a sin not unto death. And this brother we are to pray for. Now, John has already said that we have the assurance, because of our relationship with Christ, that whatever we ask for according to his will, he will give it to us. As Christ taught his disciples just shortly before his crucifixion, and then as he prayed to his Father, he said, I thank you, Father, that none of those that you have given to me has been lost, except the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot was lost, and that's a truth that we have to deal with. But the encouraging thing to me is the other 11. That went through some difficult times. We have men such as Peter, who denied the Christ on the night of his crucifixion, and then went out and wept. And then, as Christ was resurrected and spent those 40 days with his disciples, he restored Peter to ministry and to usefulness. We have men such as Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless I touch those nail holes. We have others who struggled with faith, but Christ protected them all and brought them all through safely, to the point that men such as Peter, when it came time for his death, he pleaded that he be crucified upside down so that no one would confuse him with his Savior. A man who had denied the Christ, dying in a way similar to his Savior. So when John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life, I believe that John is saying this is the worst case scenario. Now, if God can give this individual life, someone who is currently rebelling against God, then surely he can answer all of our other prayers. Let's pray that God's will be done. And so Jesus keeps us safe in our relationship with him. And so as we look at this particular passage, Let's be encouraged that we do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth to die for our sins, that as he came to die for our sins and live for our righteousness, that he provided the opportunity for us to pray for other individuals, that God's will be done in their lives, in the church, and that God will be honored and glorified through Christ's body, the church. And so I began the service this morning with the words from Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of you here have had the experience of praying for an individual for years, years and years and years, and finally God ministers in the life of that individual and they come to faith in Christ. And that gives the rest of us the confidence that God can do the same for others. And we begin asking God, Father, who do you want me to pray for today? Who do you want me to bring before you in faith? What situation do you want me to pray for? And it may be that worst case scenario, a brother or sister in Christ who is caught in a sin. And we begin praying for them, and we go through the struggles and the hurts and the tears, and nothing seems to be happening. And then one glorious day, there is this tremendous breakthrough, and God changes that person's life, and that person is completely new. And we share this testimony with the congregation, and others say, wow. Those people I've been praying for, when is it going to happen for them? I know that it is, because God has promised that whatever I ask according to his will, it is going to be done. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your only Son to this earth to live a perfectly righteous life so that we might be declared righteous in your sight, that he shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven, that he has returned to heaven to be seated at your right hand, always interceding for us, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to teach us all truth, that he also intercedes for us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us this high privilege that you have given us to pray for one another, that your will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we'll ask you to stand as we sing from the New Trinity Hymnal number 629, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Jesus, all our sins and griefs remain.
People of God, receive the blessing from God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.